I'm going to continue on here. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. My initial goal was to get through. We're going to see Paul's first recorded sermon here. Matter of fact, that's what I'm calling this, is Paul's first recorded sermon. And I wanted to get through all of it, but I'm not going to. but we'll say this is part one then for that. And so as we think about this sermon of Paul's, I think we need to think about the importance of preaching. I really think in the church today, the idea of preaching and its importance is really, really played down. It's really misunderstood. It's really maligned, I would even say, in how important preaching is, even in how we structure the service. Many times, what's the emphasis we give in the service? Many times it's the music and it's the other aspects of the service, and you have parts of the service that are the longest aspects of it, as opposed to then just these short little sermonettes, and really demonstrates what do we show as most important then in our gathering together? Is it the Word of God and the preaching of the Word, or is it the music? Is it whatever other aspects someone may have in their service? And I especially think it's maligned today in the church, as we, even just this summer, so many churches, even in our own area, so many churches, though, across the country, didn't have preaching, didn't have expositing and explaining the Word of God, had instead expositing and explaining the hit movies that were out. And it really plays down in our mind the importance of preaching, and I think we need to see that and come back to that. And even see what Paul does here and the time that he takes to unfold the truths that are found in God's Word in a systematic way here in this text. But nonetheless, preaching is vital and important. We need to come back to that idea. Last week we saw Saul, who now Luke is referring to as Paul, and Barnabas had the opportunity to share the gospel with the proconsul Epaphras. During this time of traveling and preaching, the gospel writer, John Mark, was assisting Paul and Barnabas. But now, or at that time when they were in Paphos, preaching to the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, the man who was possibly his advisor, a magician named Bar-Jesus, who was a false prophet, as Luke tells us, he opposed Paul and Barnabas at that time. And Paul called him out, boldly holding nothing back, but speaking the truth in front of the proconsul. Because this man, Bar-Jesus, was an influential deceiver. He was a wicked man, and Paul proclaimed that wickedness and proclaimed judgment on him, right? And that judgment fell on him as he was blind for a time. And seeing the power in those who preached, that they surely were from the Lord, the proconsul believed, and it says, therefore, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Right, so that's what we went over last week, as we were seeing the gospel go out, and we're seeing this focus shift now on the Apostle Paul in many ways. And so then, with that, we pick it up here in chapter 13, verse 13, and though I wanted to get down to verse 41, we're just going to read here down to verse 31. Because I'm pretty sure that's as far as we're going to get today. So if you would, read along with me. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy of untying. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we're going to stop there. Sorry about that. I don't know. I'll give the excuse that it's darker in here, but yeah. Now, notice, though, at the start of this, we said last time that Luke, again, transitioned from calling Saul by that Jewish name, Saul, to now referring to him by his Roman name, Paul. As we see, he does this when he begins to show Paul as taking up a leadership. As they go on this mission that the Holy Spirit set them apart for, taking the gospel out among the Gentile nations. And so look at what we see here. As we read now, it says Paul and his companions, which would include Barnabas and John Mark. And again, before though, as we were reading, the one that was taking the lead was who? Not Paul, but, you remember? Barnabas, right? So Barnabas was the one teaching there in Antioch, and then he went and got Paul to help him, and it was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas mentioned first, Barnabas taking the lead, but now we see it's Paul and his companions, right? Which includes Barnabas. And so Paul is the one leading at this point. And we read that they sailed from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. And we can ask, well, what did they do in Perga? What does it tell us they did? It doesn't. Right. It doesn't tell us anything about what happened there. Did they preach? Did they have different opportunities for ministry? Yeah, we're not told. The only thing we are told is what? Yeah, John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. And that's important, as we'll see later, because that's going to set up the problem between Paul and Barnabas, causing Paul and John Mark to go one direction in their missionary journey, and seeing Paul with, at that time, Silas, and he'll pick up Timothy, and they go in another direction. And so that's where we're going to see the split, and the cause of it is right here as we're reading. So that's all we're told about what happened there in Perga. Some surmise that Paul got sick in Perga, so they weren't able to minister there. Some say maybe he got malaria, and so he had this high fever, and then that is why they say he went from there to Pisidia, which is about 3,600 feet above sea level. So they went to somewhere where it would be cooler for him. Again, do we know? Nope, we have no idea. And the scriptures don't say what happened there. But they do come to this other city named Antioch. This Antioch was a civil military hub, and it was a very important city in that Roman colony. This is not the Antioch that has already been mentioned earlier. Matter of fact, it's actually one of 16 different cities named Antioch in the ancient world. And so we should make that clear in our minds. This one had a large Jewish population. And so one thing we see is that as Paul and his companions throughout the book of Acts, as they go to different cities on their missionary journeys, and this would be fit right into that idea here, they go to different strategic cities. They go to important cities and important ports and preach the gospel there and plant churches there and then go preaching the gospel in the surrounding areas. That's what we see Paul doing. He is very strategic with where he goes and the places that he preaches the gospel and plants churches, so that they would be places where then the gospel could continue to go out all the more and spread to other places as well. But we see here too, again, throughout Acts, we should recognize what goes on here, what we're going to read, what we see that goes on throughout Paul's ministry is how churches are planted. It's through preaching and the preaching of the gospel. It's through teaching. You know, when we see Paul in Ephesus, he stays there for 2 years in the school building preaching that whole time. It's always through preaching. Today, that's not so much what's emphasized throughout the church. And we need to recognize the problem that's there. You know, and already mentioning some of that. Really, to start a church and grow a church, it doesn't really take a whole lot of brain matter. It doesn't really take a whole lot of work, even, a lot of the time. It just takes a dog and pony show and meeting people's felt needs, you know, and again, we talked about distinguishing between felt needs and real needs and all of those things, right? And what scriptures say our needs are. Putting on an entertaining show and attracting people in. But again, as we look at all this, as we look at the trends, again, that we've already mentioned even from this past summer, there's this downgrading and putting away of true biblical preaching. But what do we see in Scripture? And what do we see throughout church history? Right? It's always, there has been no revival, no genuine revival that has ever taken place apart from the preaching of the Word. I mean, and two, what are we thinking about when we think about the preaching of the Word? I mean, just think about Jonathan Edwards, his sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, right? Think about that. That's the kind of preaching that carried the First Great Awakening. But that's not the kind of preaching that people want to hear or that even many churches are wanting to promote and stand behind. We're ashamed of that kind of preaching. That bold preaching that's very direct on what God's Word says about sin and wrath and the exclusivity of the gospel. But I'm going to argue and say that's what we need to get back to. That's the preaching that begins true revivals when God desires for there to be a revival. And so we should not be arrogant about dismissing such preaching. We need to learn to trust God and therefore trust His Word for His Word to do its work. And know that God is going to do what He desires to do for His glory, not what we think best or what we count as success. And so we need to trust Him and again, trust His Word. And so therefore preach His Word. And so what do we read here as we've seen here in this text? Here we see that Paul and his companions on the Sabbath, they're in Antioch, they went into the synagogue, and we'll see that was Paul's custom. As we go through Acts, we'll see that he always, wherever he went to the synagogues first, right? And we already discussed why. You're going to preach the gospel to who first? To the Jews first, right? And then when they reject, then he takes it out to the Gentiles in the city. And so at first, when they go into the synagogue, they just sit there, right? And then we read in verse 15 and 16, it says, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And so Paul begins to preach, right? He preaches to both Jews and to those Gentiles, those referred to here as those who fear God. Again, we talked about who God-fearers were. They were Gentiles that acknowledged the one true God, that worshiped the one true God, but they didn't go all the way as full proselytes into Judaism. So they didn't participate fully in the temple worship, and even in the synagogues, they would be there for the teaching, but they weren't full participants. They weren't circumcised. They didn't participate in all the ceremonial things. But nonetheless, they were worshipers of the one true God, and so called God-fearers. And so they're the ones that Paul would be addressing among the Gentiles there. So Jews and Gentiles. And what we see here is that Paul starts back all the way talking about Israel as God's chosen people, as God had chosen their forefathers, and making them a great people while Abraham's descendants, those Jews, were there in Egypt. And then Paul moves to the Exodus, where God led Israel out of Egypt by his power. That's the idea of it saying with an uplifted arm. It's God's power that he brought them out of Egypt, right? And what's the example of God's power in bringing them out of Egypt there in Exodus? The plagues, right? The plagues where God showed himself to be the one true living God over all of the idols of Egypt, right? If you said something, I can't see, so sorry. Verse 18 then says this, "And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness." Now, that's not a very nice way of saying it, is it? He put up with them in the wilderness. Now, on one hand, if we're fully honest, there is a manuscript issue here in this verse. Does it say that God for 40 years put up with them in the wilderness, or does it say that he cared for them in the wilderness? There's a debate there, and you're looking at the manuscript and the evidence of the manuscript. It's pretty hard to come to a conclusion. But what can we say about those two statements? They're both true, right? God did put up with them in the wilderness. And as they whined and they complained and they were sinful, right? Even at one point, he was going to just completely destroy them until Moses was interceding, right? As Moses was meant to. But he did care for them as well. He provided for them. He gave them food. He gave them manna, right? And quail and water and all of those things. And he cared for them. And then, as we see here, Paul mentions how God destroyed the nations that were before them on their way to Canaan and going into Canaan to give them the land that they were the benefactors of, the benefactors of that unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham, right, as we're going through Abraham's life during the service. And so he gave them the land to conquer the people there in the land. And so in all of this, as we think about it, there was 400 years that they spent in Egypt, right? And then that going to the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land, because what? When they got to the Promised Land the first time, they didn't trust God to take it as he said he was giving it to them. They were afraid of the people, so they refused to go in, right? And so then God made them wander until that generation, that unbelieving generation, died off. And so 40 years then in the wilderness. And then once they do go to take the land, you have the 10 years of going into the land, starting there with Jericho and conquering the land and then dividing it up among the different ones, the different tribes' inheritance. And so that was about 10 years then. So that's where then we read there in verse 20 that Paul says all this took about 450 years. Right? And then what happened after that? You go from that time period to the judges ruling in Israel. You know, and it wasn't that long ago that we read through the book of Judges together, right? And what we see there in the book of Judges, that downward spiral of a people who rejected God as their king and so did what was right in their own eyes. And we see that. And so the period of the Judges was not a good time in Israel's history. But that continued on until the prophet Samuel, right? He was the last judge of Israel. And at that time, Israel wanted to be like all the nations around them, and so they wanted a man to be king over them. And so they asked for a king, and God told Samuel to give the people what they want. And so God, through Samuel, made Saul their king. And I think it's always good to recognize that whole narrative there in 1 Samuel and the people asking for a king and God giving them what they want. You know, sometimes when people get what they want, we look at that and say, see, look how blessed they are. Look how they're prospering. But sometimes when people get what they want, it's not necessarily blessing. It can be what? Judgment, right? And that's exactly what it was there in God giving them a king and giving them what they wanted. He warned them what a king would do, right? What the taxes they would have to pay and their sons going off to war and all of these different things. And so giving them what they want was judgment. I think that's too, when we can sympathize with Asaph there in Psalms, right? Psalm 73, and he's saying, you know, my foot almost slipped because I'm looking at the wicked and how they're prospering, and I'm thinking, look, and I'm trying to live for the Lord, and look how hard it is. You know, I think we have to have that perspective. Listen, why do the wicked prosper so often? Well, because they're being given what they want in judgment, right? God's hardening their heart in their sin, turning them over to their sin and as his judgment against them. And we got to remember that. That's what Asaph had to remember, right? What really is the end of the wicked? Judgment. And what's the end of the righteous and those who know the Lord? All right, we're going to be with him. We got to keep that perspective. And so then we see there in verse 22, it says, and when he, referring to God, when he removed him, that's Saul, when he removed him, he raised up David to be their king. Of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And verse 23 says, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Right? Just as he promised, right? Because what does God always do? He keeps his promises, right? Now, notice what Paul has just done here. Preaching to a Jewish audience. A Jewish audience and Gentiles who hold to the Jewish scriptures. He identifies for them the Savior. And this identification to get to the Savior goes all the way back to before slavery in Egypt, right? And who these people were through Egypt, and he connects this Jesus throughout their history, and what God was doing and working through the people throughout their history, and coming down to there being a king in Israel, not a great king by any means, but then that king then being dethroned and putting David in his place, and who from David comes then, not just a good king, not just a great king, but the King of Kings, right? And the one who was promised the Savior. And so he takes this time to develop this through Scripture, through the teaching, through the systematic teaching that he goes through here. And so since this is a people too, they're Jewish or they're Gentiles who hold to the Jewish Scriptures, this is a people who know this God in the sense that they know the Old Testament Scriptures. They know the things that he's speaking of. And therefore, they know God's holiness and that standard of holiness that is shown in his law within his word. That's who this people is. This is the understanding, the background they have. And so, therefore, there's an understanding and a need for salvation. There may be some different emphases and ideas of that mixed in to this audience, but nonetheless, that idea is there, the need for one to come and deliver God's people, Israel. Right, that notion is already instilled. And so they knew too then of the long promised son of David to come, the one who is the Messiah to come and save them. And so he's saying, listen, that's Jesus. Right, you've heard of this guy, this Galilean that was over there in Israel at this time in your homeland? That's him. And he traces that identity going all the way back through Israel's history. To let them know that this is the promised Messiah. And again, he takes the time to do this. He takes the time to walk through that history. And really, preaching takes time. right? It takes time to walk through even just a text and to expound on it and explain it, which if you're not explaining the text, you're not preaching the text. You got to walk through it and explain it and then bring application in, right? And, what does this text mean? What's the significance of this text for us as we're living today? How does it apply? And that takes time. You know, we can go shallow. We can be real shallow. But then we're going to be a church living shallow Christian lives. We need to take the time to press deep. And then, too, in that, we all learn all the more to how we ourselves should be studying God's Word, too. What are the things that in preaching, when we hear the preacher, when we hear those who are delivering God's Word to us, what are the things that they're making note of? How are they paying attention to the text? What are they going through? And what kind of questions are they asking of the text? Well, now I know, okay, this is what I need to be asking of the text. You know, that's part of, too, whenever we start a series through a book, we always start with an overview of the book and talking about, you know, who the author is, who the audience was, when was it written, all that background information so that everyone, whenever we're sitting down ourselves to look through and study the scriptures, we know, okay, I need to have this background information. That brings context that I can know the meaning of the text. That's important, right? And so we work through those things. And so, too, Paul here is teaching them how they should be thinking about Messiah by thinking about, okay, who is Messiah and how does Scripture trace his identity throughout the whole Old Testament and to come to identify him when he would appear, right? That was part of the point of what the prophets proclaimed, right? And so that's what Paul did for them here, that they would know and understand Messiah when he says, by the way, that Messiah is Jesus, right? And that's exactly the point. As we see here, as he's getting through this. And so again, we see Paul working sequentially through Israel's history. But then when he gets to David, and therefore says David's greatest descendant, that's his son Jesus. That's the Messiah that was coming to save. Then at that point, he jumps about 1,000 years from David to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of Christ to prepare Israel for his coming by the baptism of repentance. Now, again, how did people, though, some of them want to identify John? Some of them asked, what about John?
Are you the Christ?
Yeah. Some wanted to identify John as the Christ, and John was very clear, nope, that's not me. Matter of fact, I'm not even worthy to be his lowliest servant. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And this is the humility in which John viewed himself. And it's interesting that Paul can just kind of speak freely about John the Baptist. And that indicates that really his audience must have known something about John, and they really likely did. We'll see in chapter 19 that John had disciples as far as Asia Minor. And so Paul's audience must have known about John and his message that pertained to Jesus, as he pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then here in verse 26, Paul addresses the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he says, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The gospel proclaimed to Jews and Gentiles, right? But those Jews didn't recognize it, did they? Out of everyone who should have recognized Messiah when he came and should have understood the gospel, who was it? The Jews, right? They should have gotten it because they had the scriptures, right? Paul's going to make that point when we get into Romans, right? You know, what advantage is there in being a Jew? Every, right? They're the ones who had the patriarchs. They're the ones who had the scriptures. They're the ones, and he goes on. If anyone should have got it and understood, it was them. But they didn't. They didn't get it. They missed it altogether. Even though the prophets were read every Sabbath in the synagogues, they didn't understand them. And we should ask, how can that be? How can it be that they didn't get it, that they would miss it, even though they had every advantage of seeing Christ when he came? I think there's a few avenues we have to go down with that question. So we'll start with the most practical. Can we ourselves read the scriptures? Can we ourselves even do a deep dive study? I got the background information. I got all the context set, and I'm reading within its context, and I'm going through it systematically, and I'm going verse by verse, and yet, can we still read it and not understand what it says? Even if we're saying, listen, the scriptures are clear, right? Do we agree? Do we agree with that statement? That, yes, there are some parts that are hard to understand, but overall, the scriptures speak clearly to us. Would we agree with that? Yeah. So how is it that we can study the scriptures, read them, and yet misunderstand them? One, it can be... Go ahead. Right. It's 1 Corinthians 2, right? Yeah, absolutely. So we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit, though, I would say, to apply them, right? Does the Spirit necessarily tell us this is what it is saying? Like, the blatant... Can we understand without the Spirit what it says? I think so. But we can't understand why it's important to us. I think that's the idea of illumination there, right? Why does this matter to me? Is this true? Does it really have meaning to my life, right? I think that's what the Spirit does for us. But along those lines, though, if we don't have the Spirit, we have hardened hearts, right? If we're reading the Scriptures with hardened hearts and we don't see why it's important to me, I am going to miss, really, what this is actually saying, right? I'm going to miss, this is saying, Scott, you're a sinner, right? I'm going to miss that. And I'm going to miss how this, what this means to me. And that's part of, though, understanding. So I do agree with you. You're right. Yeah. But even a believer, I think we can miss it sometimes, right? I think we can miss it because still we have hardened hearts towards certain things. And so when the scripture brings conviction, we may... divert that thought, and so totally miss what it's actually saying on a certain area of sin or whatever, of practice, right? I think, too, even as believers, we can miss what it's really saying because we have our traditions. We have the associations we're involved in, the things that we've been steeped in maybe our whole lives. And so we read the scriptures through blue-tinted lenses, and so everything we see has to be blue, even if there's a lot of reds and greens in there, right? We can't see it because we read the scriptures through a certain lens, through our traditions, and so we don't let the scriptures speak for themselves, right? And so therefore we can miss what it's plainly, clearly saying. And I think the Jews did that. Certainly they misunderstood why Messiah was coming and what he was going to come and do, right? Yes, we're going to be free from these Romans. Fantastic. And there was truth to that, right? He was going to free them from their enemies, but he was coming to do something else first. And they missed that because they were just looking at the lens of the promised kingdom and nothing else. And how do you even get into that kingdom? But then that brings you back still to the Spirit, right? The unbeliever is not really going to understand the scriptures. We need the Spirit. And so all that's right and true. But there's more here too, I think, as we look at this. Because they misunderstood the scriptures, even though the prophets were read in the Sabbath, every Sabbath in the synagogues, because they misunderstood when Jesus came, when Messiah came, instead of receiving him, right, they rejected him and they condemned him. Even though they found no wrong in him, right, they hated him. And they turned him over to Pilate for execution. And then verse 29 says, and when they had carried out all that was written of him. What does that imply? If what they carried out is already what was written already about him, what they carried out was already the preordained plan, right? And so we can talk about, and we should, their responsibility, their hardened hearts, and the attitude in which they approached the scriptures with, and whether or not they were truly believing in God and so saved. We should talk about that. Ultimately, though, even with those things considered, why did they reject? Because it was the predetermined plan of God. The prophets wrote down all that was going to take place. That's why when you're reading through Matthew, and he'll keep referring to the prophets over and over again, this was to fulfill what the prophet said, and then he'll quote one of the prophets, coming right down to even Judas betraying Jesus, right? Even to the place where Judas would hang himself, and what that place would be called, all of these things, down to details. Right, we can look through the scriptures. We can look through Isaiah chapter 8, 40 and 53. We can look at Psalm 16, 38, 69, and so many more other passages. And see, this went the way it was already planned to go. And that's why they did what they did. Remember back to chapter 2 of Acts, right? When Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says to the crowd, this Jesus, this is verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So he's not letting them get off the hook for their responsibility. You crucified him. He's making that plain. But why did they do it? Because it was God's definite plan and foreknowledge that it would be done. Now, sometimes we get hung up just because we brought up this verse. I know we already talked about it, but I think it's important. You come across it. We already talked about it once in 1 Peter. We're going to talk about it again when we get into Romans chapter 8. This word foreknowledge trips us up sometimes. What does the word foreknowledge mean? The Greek word does not mean that God just looked through the corridors of time. He saw what would happen, and so he chose that would be the case because he knew, he saw that was going to take place. You know, sometimes people talk about that because of Romans 8 with our salvation, right? He looked through the corridors of time. He saw who would trust him, and so he chose them because he knew they would trust him. That's not what the term means. And then that also doesn't make sense if God foreknew Christ's crucifixion and it was also his definite plan, right? It wasn't just his definite plan because he knew it was going to happen. That's a God that's not sovereign, and therefore that's not the God described in the scriptures. But I know I've used this illustration before, and I know it falls apart because I'm talking about me making a plan and Suzanne making a plan, and we're not sovereign, so therefore things can always happen outside of our control that thwart our plans, right? But that's not what happens with God. But just for the sake of illustration, on November of 2007, Suzanne and I foreknew that we would be married October 4th of the next year. Why? Because we planned it. Now, that plan did work out, for the record. Thankfully so. But we, in that sense of thinking, we planned it, so we knew we were going to be married on that day. We knew it because that was the game plan that we made. So that's the idea of foreknowledge. God planned it. God determined it ahead of time. So it was his definite plan and the determination of his will. That's what the verse is saying. And that's important because we get into that a lot. And so as Peter made it clear again, the wicked men, though, who did crucify Christ, who turned him over, who denied him, who were set on murdering him, they were responsible for their evil choices, right? We do make choices that are within the sphere of God's sovereignty. How does that work? I don't know. Maybe God will reveal that in eternity. Maybe he won't. I don't know. But that's all within God's infinite mind, and my finite mind just can't take it. So after they killed him, they laid Jesus' body in a tomb, right? But what happened? Did he stay there? Absolutely not. God raised him. He is, right now, is alive, right? And after he rose, he walked on the earth for about 40 days. And verse 31 says, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. All right, so that takes us actually back to the beginning of Acts, right? Where Jesus told his disciples to be his witnesses. All right, we said that when he told them that was a kind of outline for the book of Acts. You remember when we went over that? And so where were they to be his witnesses? Starting where? Jerusalem, right? And then where? All the rest of Judea, right? Yeah, I'm deaf. You got to speak up. Sorry. All the rest of Judea. Then where? Samaria. Thanks. Nice and loud. And then to the ends of the earth. Where are we at in that outline here in Acts? As we're in chapter 13. Say it with confidence. The ends of the earth, right? In the process of the ends of the earth. We're in the process of that last part. Where are we now in the world history? right where we stand right now in 2023? To the ends of the earth. We're in that same part of the outline, right? I think somebody hijacked, well, I know they hijacked it and made it a term I don't necessarily want to use just because they hijacked it, though. It is a good term. But the idea of Acts 29, right? We're in that Acts 29 state where this mission is still continuing and the church is still God's plan and purpose in the world. And we're part of that, right? Again, that all applies still to us. We've talked about that. It wasn't just those disciples that were there that day that saw the risen Lord. They had a special commission. For sure, because they saw the risen Lord. But nonetheless, for us taking out our testimony and proclaiming who Christ is and what he has done, that's still what we're called to today, right? And so we need to do it. As a church together, like going out on Pioneer Night, and in our individual lives, the opportunities, like we saw already in Acts, the early church took the gospel with them where they went, right? And that's what we need to do. That's the Great Commission. Be going, making disciples of all nations. Right, so we need to be going. As we're going out, take the gospel with us. Looking for those opportunities, praying for those opportunities and wisdom to share the gospel with those around us. Any further thoughts or comments? All right, well, let's close. Father, we thank you for our time together. We ask that you'd honor yourself in us. We're so grateful, Lord, for your word that you've provided for us. And provided those to us to teach your word. All of us have needed that throughout our lives for people to point us back to the truths of your word. And Father, I pray that you'd be growing all of us in our knowledge and understanding of how to dig into the word ourselves. And Father, that we would be seeking to let the scriptures speak for themselves, to not read them through a lens or through anything else, but just through what it says, that we may submit to them and glorify you. We're so grateful, Lord, for the great salvation that you've revealed to us, for Christ, and for your desire to work in us as you continue to cause your gospel to spread throughout the world. We thank you. Amen.